for however short a time. It is a great joy to see so many faces of brothers and sisters who the Lord has made dear to my heart. This morning, I would like to consider with you the baptism of Jesus. We are going to read from the beginning of the chapter, Luke chapter 3. We're going to be focusing on verses 21 and 22, but we'll read right from verse 1 until that point. Before we do that, let us ask the Lord to illumine our hearts. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of grace that speaks to us. We thank you that you are not a silent God, but that you, the maker of heaven and earth, have created all things by the power of your word, and you continue to speak to us. We thank you for this living word that we have received, that we may read, that we may hear. We pray that this morning this word would truly speak life to our hearts, that you would help me to speak it faithfully and clearly, and that we would all receive it with faith and joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, depending on your version of the church calendar, today is Epiphany Sunday. The term Epiphany has to do with shining forth, with revealing. The celebration of Epiphany, therefore, has to do with the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, particularly as marked out by his baptism, as well as a few other events in his early life, such as the visit of the Magi, whom God drew from far away through the shining of a star. Our passage in focus this morning is very short, but there are a lot of layers to this little story of John the Baptizer and Jesus. Now, some people are of the opinion that the point of it all is simply that Jesus is setting an example for Christians to follow. Just as Jesus himself was baptized, He wants all his followers to be baptized. Now, I don't think we should completely discount the idea of Jesus as an example. After all, it's a recurring theme in the ministry of Jesus. He repeatedly calls upon his disciples to follow him and imitate him. But a careful reading of the passage in its context ought to show us that much more is involved. We'll uncover some of that this morning as we see that Jesus receives the baptism of John, he receives the anointing of the Spirit, and he receives the witness of the Father. And all of this is the anointing of the Messiah. First John, Jesus receives the baptism of John. Verse 21 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying." Now to understand the significance of this, we need to know a little bit about John and what his baptism was about. He was, of course, the son of the priest Zacharias and his wife, who was barren, Elizabeth. He was a miracle child, born of their old age, as promised by an angel to Zacharias during his temple service. But there's more to John's backstory than that. The advent of John was foretold already in the Old Testament. Through Malachi, God promised to suddenly come to his temple and to send his messenger to prepare the way before him. And this messenger, God says, would be Elijah the prophet, sent to bring repentance, to turn the hearts of fathers and children. And this was to happen before the great and terrible day of Yahweh, lest he come and strike the land with a curse. In other words, God is coming, and that's cause for concern, because the presence of God is the presence of judgment. And all of that makes sense of why John comes, both preaching impending judgment and calling for repentance. He knows that the day of reckoning is at hand. His own ministry is proof of it. He wouldn't be here if the day of reckoning was not at hand. And of course, John was right. Within a generation, between AD 67 and 70, Jerusalem would be battered and the temple would be destroyed. The land was, in fact, struck with a curse. And John also self-identifies with the voice in the wilderness spoken of in Isaiah 40, which we read a part of in the earlier part of Luke 3. It's the voice of one crying out, "Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." The messenger in Isaiah 40 is one who announces the coming of Yahweh and says, "Behold your God." John, therefore, is the one appointed to bear witness to the coming of God in person. And then John comes, baptizing in the wilderness. And although we do not have time to go into all the details, his baptism echoes various things under the law, including in particular the cleansing rituals for leprosy that we can find in Leviticus 13 and 14. And the implication is that Israel has become unclean, has become one great big leper, and has been sent outside the camp, crying out, "Unclean, unclean!" Leper Israel must be cleansed in order to have access to the presence of the coming God. Now these intertwining aspects of John's role, the call to repentance and baptism for remission of sins, and the declaration of the arrival of Yahweh, come into a little bit of collision. In one of the other Gospels, John objects when Jesus requests baptism. Why? Well, because if Jesus is the coming one, if he is the presence of Yahweh, why should he repent? Why does he need this baptism? He doesn't have sins that need to be remitted. But Jesus says that it is necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I'm not even sure if John himself understood fully what Jesus meant by that, but when he heard it, he relented, of course, and he baptized Jesus. So why was this act necessary to fulfill all righteousness? Well, one of the reasons why this is necessary is because Jesus is not just some individual Israelite. Nor yet, although this is a little bit closer, is he just someone who is substituting himself for individual Israelites. No, Jesus is the representative Israel. And he is the head, and he is taking up all of the history and calling of Israel into himself. And thus his baptism is not merely an example. He undergoes it as the representative of his people. And thus it is appropriate for him to have a baptism of repentance, not because he is sinful and needs to repent, but because his people are sinful and need to repent. And yet when everything shakes out, the appropriateness of this baptism goes beyond what John's baptism itself was designed to accomplish, which of course is not something that even John can realize ahead of time. God unfolds things even in the very act of them happening. When Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. In other words, Jesus does not just receive John's baptism, which was, to be sure, effectual for the remission of sins. More on that in a moment. But God here does more as Jesus, in his role as the Messiah, as the representative of the people, receives the anointing of the Spirit. Now, there are numerous Old Testament texts to which we could point for background here, but in particular, first I want to notice the connection to the accounts of creation in the book of Genesis. Both the original one in Genesis 1 and then the recreation after the flood of Noah. In Genesis 1, when all is formless and void, God sends his Spirit to hover or to brood like a bird over the face of the waters. And then through his word, he brings about creation. Word and spirit author and form the first creation. But here in Luke, there's a new wrinkle, isn't there? The Spirit descends in bodily form like a bird and hovers not just over the water, but over the Word, who has himself become part of the creation, and who now is in himself the new creation. In the Noah story after the flood, when the heavens had opened, Noah sends out a dove to find a landing place in the world. The dove is a sign of new creation. And that, of course, is why John is baptizing at the Jordan, as if Israel had never entered the land, she must cross the Jordan all over again. What does that mean? She's become decreated. John has invited all of these Israelites back out into the wilderness to be created anew, because like the original world, they have become formless and void. They have lost the order that God had fashioned into them as a people. It's time to start over. The baptism of Jesus, therefore, announces the remaking of things in Jesus. The time has come that all things will be made new in him, for he himself is the new man. He is the new creation. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? If anyone is in Christ, look, a whole new creation. But there's even more here than that. Consider a few more moments. First, John has proclaimed that he baptizes with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very common to misunderstand this. It's misunderstood to mean this. While John baptizes with mere water, he has this empty form that doesn't do anything. But Jesus will baptize without water, and it will actually do something through the Spirit. But that's not what John says, and that's not what he means. It's far from the case that John's baptism is this empty sign that doesn't do anything. To the contrary, he himself calls it a baptism for the remission of sins. He thinks it does something. That means that it accomplished at least the same sort of things that the water cleansings always had under the law, which Hebrews 9:10 refers to as baptisms. Those who came to John for baptism will get cleansed, now not in order to get into the temple, but in order to be ready for the Yahweh who is coming. God was present in the temple, now he's going to be present here. And so they have to be cleansed, to be ready to meet him. And John's baptism is effectual for that. But John says the one coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And there is indeed a contrast, and it's a powerful one. The contrast is not between empty sign and something really real, but between what the law could do and what the law cannot do. Remember, John is a priest. We forget that, don't we? Who is John's daddy? Zacharias the priest. John is a priest. He represents the law even as he points to Christ. And Jesus' baptism will shower forth the promised Spirit. That's something that the law could not do. And it's therefore something that John could not do. When Jesus receives the Spirit's anointing here, he is the initial recipient of the gift which he will give to others after Pentecost. And that's why in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells his disciples to baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was into a new cleanness, which is great, a new readiness, which is wonderful, but Jesus' baptism is into a new covenant, whereby we are anointed by the Spirit and share in the life of God. All authority, not only on earth, but in heaven, is given to him, and therefore he has the power to share heaven with us. Isn't that mind-boggling? He unites us to the very life of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of Jesus relates to all of this. John baptizes the people with water, and he baptizes Jesus with water also. But then, as we've seen, there's something new in Jesus' case. Because unlike with all his other baptisms, here we have the anointing of the Spirit. The Spirit descends in bodily form upon Jesus only. And this anointing of the Spirit provides a surprising twist to John's baptism. It becomes more than cleansing. It becomes ordination. Now, as we know, Jesus legally was of the tribe of Judah, and therefore he could not be a priest according to the law. And yet, again, John was a priest. And when you add anointing to a water baptism, this suddenly becomes remarkably similar to the ceremonies for priestly ordination in the law. And no, as we've said, Jesus cannot be a priest in the temple. He is not legally a descendant of Aaron, because his legal line, his legal lineage is through Joseph, which is, of course, David's line, is the tribe of Judah. Just a note, though, he probably was by bloodline Levite. The only information we have is that Mary was Elizabeth's cousin, and she was a Levite. She was one of the daughters of Aaron. So Jesus probably was a Levite by blood. Just a little freebie there. But legally, Jesus cannot be a priest in the temple. But through God's act of anointing at his baptism, he can become something much more. He becomes a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has the anointing of the Spirit upon him. And then, of course, this anointing of the Spirit also shows that Jesus has been chosen as God's king, just as Israel's kings were marked out by anointing in the Old Testament. John's reluctant baptism has become the anointing of the new and final and greater David. Jesus has been marked out and chosen by God, and this leads us then to our final point. Jesus receives the baptism of John and the anointing of the Spirit, but in all of this, Jesus also receives the witness of the Father. As the Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove, from the opened heavens comes a voice, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now God has called Israel his son in Hosea 11 and elsewhere. And he has called the sons of David his own sons in 2 Samuel 7. So this is an affirmation of Jesus both as God's Israel and as the King of Israel. He is the anointed one, that is the Messiah. But despite the parallels, however, God nowhere speaks of other kings or other Israelites in this way. For no one else does he speak from heaven in this way, regarding the intimacy of the sonship or his supreme pleasure in his son. And I think we should look back again to the flood of Noah. Because what happened at the flood of Noah? The heavens were open, and what got rained down? God's displeasure upon men. There was a flood of wrath. But now the heavens are opened, and God affirms Jesus as the true man with whom he has his full pleasure. This son is representative, but he is representative not as one who is merely just like everybody else, but precisely as one who is also very different. Oh yes, he is fully human, fully vulnerable like those whom he represents and rules, and he must be. Otherwise, how will he go to the cross, as he ultimately will do? But he is more. He is Son of Man and Son of God. He alone is the one who in himself truly can make the Father well pleased. He alone is so full that the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the infinite Spirit, can be given to him, as John says elsewhere, without measure. He doesn't just get this little piece. He doesn't get a portion. He gets the full Spirit so that he can share the Spirit with all of his people. The baptism of Jesus is the prelude to Pentecost. And the point is that as similar as Jesus' baptism is to ours, it is not merely an example. It's true that we partake of him, in him, in all that he has and does. And yet in another fundamental sense, his baptism on this day is a baptism that only he can undergo. He undergoes it as the God-man who represents us and fills us. We undergo baptism as those whom he represents and are filled by him. He receives the testimony of the Father because of who he is. We receive the testimony of the Father because of who he is. It is precisely as our representative that Jesus the Messiah shows how far superior he is. Not only to us, but as the letter to the Hebrews teaches us, to the very angels. He is the Word made flesh, the eternal, living, creating Word made flesh. Brothers and sisters, we too are baptized, and the meaning of our baptism is bound up in that of Jesus. It is because he has stood as our representative and become the new creation that all those who are in Christ have come into the new creation. It is because he has been anointed by God's Spirit at his baptism that we too are anointed by the Spirit at ours. It is because he has been declared God's Son that he can share God's good pleasure as sons with us. Because Jesus has been anointed the Messiah, we too are anointed as his kings and priests. The Epiphany is gospel because it is news of Jesus. Jesus has been revealed, and this truly is an epiphany. It is the shining of a great light upon us. We who sat in darkness have been brought into the glorious light of our Messiah. Amen.